Well, a very special good morning to all of you. It's great to be here this morning, and it's great to open the Word of God again. And thank you to Mark for reading all of those verses for us this morning. It's a wonderful opportunity to come before the Lord and to be encouraged by His Word. And you would have noticed on the screen that the title of this morning's message is The Heart Possessed by the Lord. The heart possessed by the Lord, and really there we're talking about the person whose heart, whose soul, whose life, whose entire being is held by the Lord, who is controlled by the Lord. This is the zealous person, we could say. And as you think about a zealous person, or a person who you may say is sold out to the Lord, you would know wholeheartedly that you can learn a lot from such a person, not just by what they say, but also by what they do. The things that they're drawn to, the things that they run away from. And we could say that that person who is zealous in our midst, well, they often inspire us, don't they? They often spur us on. They often encourage our souls. And then there are those moments when that zealous person whom we look to bring conviction to our souls. It's very humbling when you get around people who are like that, because we often compare ourselves to them and we feel as though we fall far short. But the zealous person is someone who is used by God to great effect. And if we were kind of able to define that person or describe them, we might say that that is the person who desires to know, keep, and obey the commandments of the Lord. This is the person who was just like King David. You remember what he said, his prayer to the Lord in Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That was David's prayer. That was David's conviction. That is what drove him and compelled him in his following of the Lord. So we would say it this way, that the person who is zealous for the Lord is the person whose heart is completely in the hand of the Lord. Freely turned, freely moved. This person can be restrained. This person can be turned to the left or to the right. They are in love with the Lord, and they know and they understand that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That is the person whose heart belongs to the Lord. And that same heart, well, there's no competing will within that person. The Lord has that person's whole being. There is no battle within for control. There is no fighting to see who will be on the throne in that person's life. It is the Lord and the Lord alone. In that person's soul, it is the Lord who rules and reigns. And if we were to turn to the Word of God and try and, define and characterize this person who is zealous, we would look at terms such as like a childlike faith. And we would say that the zealous person has a teachable spirit, an obedient heart, a loving heart. They are controlled by the love of Christ. They're not stubborn, nor are they rebellious. This person who is zealous, well, they run from evil and they run to righteousness. And we use everyday expressions to kind of define this person, don't we? We would say that let God be in control. That's the zealous person. Let God call the shots. Surrender to Him. That's the person whose heart belongs to the Lord. And we see this in the scriptures as well in other places. And we consider Paul the apostle, and we consider the other apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 13 through to 15, we get an insight here into the fact that the apostles were completely in love with the Lord. They were completely sold out. Listen to this. Paul says it this way. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Why? For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, what the Corinthian believers were seeing in Paul and the apostles was not a bunch of zealous madmen, but these were men who were captivated by the love of Christ on the cross. And they surrendered all. They gave their whole heart and being for His cause and for His purposes. The ultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John 6:38, what did he say? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we could spend a whole day talking about that, couldn't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ is someone to whom we are to look, because he completely obeyed the Father's will all the time. His own will was put aside and his whole life was given to following the Father's will. And that's why Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him, consider Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And again, the point there in that passage is this, and the point I'm trying to make is this, don't just fix your eyes upon Jesus' acts of obedience to the Father. Take a look behind and see that Jesus Christ had the Father's will at the center of his heart. His desire from his soul was to obey the Father. The Father's will and the Father were enthroned within his heart. And that is why Jesus Christ did all that he did. So this passage this morning, when we're talking about a person who is zealous for the Lord, a person who is controlled by the Lord and the Lord's will, this passage this morning is all about the people of God whose hearts are occupied by the Lord himself. And maybe we could say it this way, for one time in Israel's history, and there are obviously more, but this one stands out to me, one occasion where all of the tribes are completely devoted and zealous for the Lord. And this is amazing. And this is encouraging. So this account in chapter 22 really has much to say about their zeal for the Lord and his commandments. And here you'll notice in the last three chapters, this is pretty important and pretty significant. In each of these chapters, there is a summoning and a final charge given to the people of God. Joshua calls them, because we're coming to the end of the book and they're going off and entering into the land and occupying their cities that they've been given. There is a charge and a final summoning to them. They're called together. So we'll see here this morning a great example of hearts that are given over to the Lord. Great desire of people to obey the Lord. I want to ask if you'll bow with me and we can pray before we start and go any further. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity we have to come before you this morning. Lord, I ask that you, by your grace, would be free to meet with us this morning. I ask, Lord God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move within us and amongst us to revive our souls, to enliven our hearts, to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to cause us to see and to hear spiritually, that we would be moved by your word, that we would be convicted, encouraged, rebuked, strengthened, enlightened. Father, I pray that you might be gracious to us and that you might do that work within our souls this morning. May you minister to us, we pray. And Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy that it brings to our souls. We thank you, Father, for the work that you do within each of our lives personally and collectively, that you are transforming us into the image of your Son, that each day you continue your work, you do not slumber, you do not sleep, you are always actively changing us and transforming us, humbling us, bringing us low, and then building us up in our most precious faith. And Father, I ask that as I minister to your children this morning, that you might grant me the grace to speak with clarity under conviction of your Holy Spirit. Father, may you see fit to build up your children this morning. And Father, most importantly, we pray that yourself and your Son would be magnified and glorified in our midst. We give thanks to you for this most precious time in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're really looking at three observations regarding the people of God's zeal for the Lord. And we're talking about people who have zeal for the Lord, and we're looking at Israel here this morning, who in this whole chapter display for us this wonderful zeal. And the first point is this. Zeal for the Lord's commands is rewarded. Zeal for the Lord's commands is rewarded. We see this in verses 1 to 9. Now, we're going to go back in time a little bit before we look at these first 9 verses. Go back a little bit in time and remember that the Moabites had seduced Israel into idolatry with the pagan god at Peor. Then in Numbers 32, Israel come along and they finally defeat those Moabites and conquer their land east of the Jordan. Today that land is known as the Golan Heights. It's a lush, fertile, undulating land which is suitable for herds of animals, all sorts. And the 2.5 tribes mentioned in the passage, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, well, they possessed much livestock. They had cattle, and they probably had sheep. And they come to Moses, and they ask Moses for that land that they've just conquered from these Moabite people. And Moses says, fantastic, it's a deal, it's yours. There's one condition, and this is the condition. When we enter into the land of Canaan, you are to bring the men of war from your 2.5 tribes and come with us and help your brothers, the other 10.5 tribes, to go into the land and to conquer the land. That was the condition. That was their responsibility. Before they could rest, before they could take their ease, they were to help their brothers conquer the land. Listen to this in Joshua chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Obviously, Israel have come into the land, and Joshua reminds these 2.5 tribes of the responsibility. Verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So that's the commitment that Joshua has said that they need to make. This was the condition. He puts it before them. Now listen to their oath. Listen to their response. Listen to the pledge that they give. Verse 16. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Look at verse 18. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So these 2.5 tribes, they are so committed. And they are so zealous to honor the Lord and keep the commandments of the Lord. And they even institute a covenant of death, so to speak, where they say, if anyone doesn't obey you, may he be put to death. So these men are zealous and they are serious. And now we come to Joshua chapter 22 and verses 1 to 3, and we can see the response of Joshua once that pledge and that oath has been fulfilled. Look at what he says in verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. Now, that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? A wonderful, recalling of their faithfulness before all people, a blessing from the Lord. But we would say, perhaps this way, that their obedience was not achieved from a reluctant heart. And I don't see that within them. I see a zealous heart. I see a heart that is determined to be faithful the whole way through. And that is what they had. In practical terms, the good of their brethren and the glorifying of their Lord was really the object of their loving, zealous obedience. And that's what we see here. So Joshua summons them and declares to them that their oath is fulfilled. The pledge that you have made good on. Well done. Praise God. But look at verse 4. This is the reward. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possessions lie, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. You'll see there in verse 5, and this is important to point out, that there is nestled in that whole section a reminder or a charge for these 2.5 tribes to continue on in obedient living before the Lord. You see, the oath fulfilled and the pledge fulfilled didn't mean that you could now hang up your boots and just start living for yourselves, right? It's very important that Joshua came along and said, you know what? You've been faithful all these years. You've kept every word and every commandment. Now make sure you keep on living that way. Make sure you keep on living that way. And we will see here that there are great rewards and that there were great blessings given to these 2.5 tribes for their obedient living. And we could say about rewards an important point, and that is this, that rewards are given as an identifying mark that God is well pleased with them, right? The one who runs the race and wins and finishes receives a wreath. They get a reward. So too here, God has rewarded these 2.5 tribes for their faithfulness. It wasn't just a speech and a pat on the back. It was an actual real reward. Now there's something we've got to understand here. There is a clear biblical principle that we can lay hold of and remember very well. And that is this, faithfulness in service must be rewarded. When someone has been faithful, they must be rewarded. And that's that idea of giving honor where honor is due, or giving praise where praise is due. It's biblical and it comes out of Scripture. And friends, it is the heart of God. I want to show you this for a moment. Think of Romans 13:7. It said, Paul says this, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. So this is that idea of having just scales, weights that match, weights that balance. It's the idea of being just or righteous or doing what is right. And friends, that is the heart of God. He rewards and he blesses, for it is the right thing to do. For God to not reward for faithfulness would make God unjust. And we know that is not the case. Consider Israel. Consider Israel for a moment. There is a concept in Scripture where they were blessed for their obedience and they were cursed for their disobedience. And we understand the blessing for obedience. We've just talked about that. But even the discipline that God brought into the midst of Israel was in fact a blessing of the Lord. Think of it this way. The defeats that they face, and we'll look at this a little bit later, they got Israel to the point now where they are obedient. They didn't want to suffer like they suffered in the past for their disobedience, so now they are obedient. You see, when God removes his discipline and his correction from anyone's life, it is the worst thing that you could ever receive. For God to withdraw and to say, that's it. To remove yourself and to give you over to the dictates of your own heart would be the worst thing for anyone. But because God loves Israel, he disciplines them, he corrects them, and he judges them. So that is a blessing to consider. But God rewards faithfulness, and that is what we see going on here. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. We went through that a number of years ago. And you know it all too well, chapters 5 through to 7 of Matthew. 9 times the word reward is used by Jesus Christ. And it's always used in connection with obedience to his word. He talks about prayer. He talks about giving, fasting, or giving to the needy. And we know and we understand that those rewards have a future context. And the idea there is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and on that day he will reward his children for their faithfulness and in proportion to their faithfulness and service. That is what he will do. We understand that. But there is also an immediate reward that we probably don't focus on enough. We could think of those rewards in the present, right now, for obedience as this: a contented and satisfied soul, peace filling the heart, joy filling the soul, not needing to have this or to have that in order to be content, but being absolutely contented in Christ and Christ alone. Friends, I think that's the greatest blessing. We get the opportunity to please and glorify our Heavenly Father. We get the opportunity to magnify our Savior. Our prayers are answered when we walk faithfully. That is a promise of Scripture. We have a clear conscience. And again, friends, that can't be bought or found. It is a gift of those who walk blamelessly before the Lord. We have the opportunity to bear an abundance of fruit for the kingdom of God and for the sake of Christ. We also have intimate fellowship with Christ and with the Father and with the body of believers. They're just a few blessings that come as by way of reward from the Lord. We have our character strengthened and confirmed. We have our understanding enhanced. We grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ perfects that changing, sanctifying work within us where he makes us more like himself. So they are but a few blessings. Listen to John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now get this. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's a sense there in which Jesus himself is saying that when you have my commandments and you keep them, when you are an obedient child, then there is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father that is unparalleled. That's what he's saying there. Friends, the greatest pursuit that we must make is an inner zeal to want to please the Lord, right? That's got to fill our hearts. It's not how do I do this, but it's a seeking after God from the heart. And that's what we see in this passage. These people were faithful. They had the instruction, they had the word, and they just wanted to obey him. And they obeyed him with zeal. It isn't simply going through the motions and ticking the boxes, is it? It isn't just God wants me to go to church, I'll go to church. God wants me to read the Bible, I'll read the Bible. Jesus wants me to attend this, well, I'll go to that, I should go to that, it's the right thing. He wants the zeal behind the action, first and foremost. He wants the actions to come from a heart that is desiring that, that is passionate, that wants to obey, and that will stop at nothing to obey. That's what he's seeking within us, right? That's what it means to have a heart that is zealous for the Lord. So zeal for the Lord's commands is rewarded. A second observation regarding the people of God's zeal for the Lord is zeal for the Lord's commands is roused. And we see this in verses 10 to 20. Zeal for the Lord's commands is roused. We can say that we are zealous for the Lord and his will, and we can say that, and we often do say that. But really, it isn't until we are tested and tried that that point is validated, right? We can say a great many things, but when there's no cost or when it's not too difficult, it really doesn't mean a whole lot until it's tested, until it is tried. We can obey when it costs us nothing. But what about when that is not the case? Let's take a look at that very point unfold in verse 10. Because here's a group of people who find themselves in a difficult situation. Verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And you notice that adjective is there in the text. An imposing size. This is not just a little copy of the altar in Shiloh. This is an altar of imposing size. It's likely that it was bigger than the one at Shiloh. It was likely built on the Canaan side of the Jordan, on the west side. in verse 11. And the people of Israel heard it. That's the other tribes in the land of Canaan. They heard it and they said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Why would a second altar invoke war? What was the reason behind their almost no need to think about our response kind of response? Right, let's go to war. Why were they just so determined to go to war with their own people? What was wrong with having another altar beside the altar at Shiloh? Wouldn't it be a good thing to perform sacrifices and offerings on? Well, clearly it was wrong. Clearly they were prepared to go to war for a reason. They were zealous, and you see their zeal roused and awakened by the choice that the 2.5 tribes made to erect a second altar. Look at, if you will, you can see it on the screen, or turn to Deuteronomy 12. I want to show you the understanding that these Jews had regarding another altar. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 6. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And if you jump down to verse 13, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Now, the place where the one and only altar was set up here was Shiloh. That's where the tent of meeting was. That's where the other tribes came to Joshua and Phinehas the priest and the heads of the tribes. That was the main hub of worship, offering and sacrifice. Now, the Lord has said, you can't do this anywhere else. And so the tribes witness the 2.5 tribes setting up another one. And they're thinking within themselves, what are you doing? You are rebelling. You are rebelling. We need to deal with this. We need to snuff this out. So off they go, prepared to make war. Let me explain, and let me just read a quote by Ralph Davis as to why God chose to have worship, sacrifice and offering in one place only. Listen to what he says. This makes a lot of sense. The restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventative theology, intended to preserve the purity of worship. To oversimplify, it meant one altar, one faith, one people. But allow such worship wherever folks hankered to experience God, and it would soon take on a Canaanite color, soak up Canaanite belief, sport Canaanite practices, adore Canaanite gods. In short, it would at one blow kill both fidelity to Yahweh and the unity of Israel. End quote. Now, I couldn't have said that better, so I thought I'd just read that quote out. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense, particularly in their infancy as a nation. Just coming into the promised land, they needed unity. Unity was essential, and that is why this was set up. And that was the heart behind the instruction. And regardless of the particulars of the commandments and the instructions from Deuteronomy, Israel's primary concern was obeying Yahweh. And as I said before, they were prepared to go to war over it, even with their brothers. In verses 13 to 15, we see that men, a particular group of leaders, are sent to these 2.5 tribes to ask the hard questions. What are you doing? Why did you do that? What's going on? Phinehas the priest is sent. The 10 chiefs are sent. One of them, the head of a family among the clans. So all the leaders go. And in verse 16, it says this: thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? That's their question. What are you doing? Why have you done this? Why are you rebelling against the Lord? And then when you come to the next verse, what you'll see here is that the people remind them of two great acts of rebellion that the people had already committed and suffered for. And they're brought to their attention. And it's essentially saying, do you not remember what happened last time? Have you forgotten already? Let's not repeat this. Look at verse 17. Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Not just you, the whole congregation. And you can look through the book of Numbers to see precisely what happened and how they rebelled. But Psalm 106:28 tells us essentially that Israel yoked themselves to Baal at Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. And God brought a plague and destroyed many of them. Phinehas, the man who's mentioned here, one of the main ambassadors, he stepped in and he stopped that plague. So he was obviously very vocal in saying, what are you doing? Let's not repeat this. Let me come down to verse 19. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands. And take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. And then he brings up the second incident of rebellion in their past, which was not so long ago. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. We know there, the defeated Ai, they'd been victorious at Jericho, and Achan was Achan to sin, we would say. And he kept some of the things that were belonging to the Lord, and he hid them in his tent. 36 men were killed in that battle, and Israel lost against the smaller Ai and were defeated. Many men died, and ultimately Achan died. So here we have this people who fear the Lord, love the Lord, want to keep his commandments, and don't want a repeat of past history. And so they're desirous to snuff this out, to sort this out. You see, they wanted to walk in holiness. They wanted to be righteous. They knew the pain that a rebellious individual could cause to the whole congregation, let alone 2.5 tribes rebelling against God as one people. So they stand up, they're zealous, their passion, their zeal for the Lord and his commandments, it's aroused, it's awakened, and they come. And they understand something very important, that when they walk with the Lord and when the Lord is present in their midst, he is a holy God. And he will not and cannot tolerate sin. So they must deal with this. And there is a timeless principle to bring out of this, which is really important. We know and we understand that right now and even now the Lord dwells in believers individually, but then collectively, because the church is the bride of Christ. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And we know and we understand that as individuals, if we are truly saved, we have been made holy and acceptable to God the Father because of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. But as a responsibility, even though we've been made holy and our sins can't undo our standing before God, we have a great responsibility to walk in holiness because God dwells in us and is amongst us. We have a responsibility to walk in holiness. So what was true back then is just as true now. Just as true now. There should be within us, friends, and this is an important point to make, a zeal to be personally holy and personally obedient. And there should also be a zeal within us to do all we can to ensure that our brothers and sisters whom we fellowship with, walk with, a body with, also walk in holiness and obedience. We are our brother's keeper. That's the point. Listen to Hebrews 3:12 on this. And the NIV translation brings out the point really well. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The writer to the Hebrews addresses a bunch of Jews who were considering walking away from the faith, going back to Judaism, going back to the letter of the law and legalism. And they're being encouraged not to fall away, not to drift away, not to have a hard and rebellious heart against the living God. Friends, that's our responsibility to one another. We see it here. The 10.5 tribes get up and they go and they want to deal with their brother's sin to help them. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's preventative, right? It's the solution to the problem of not fellowshipping and not being in each other's lives to keep each other accountable and encouraged, making sure that we are running the race well. That is the solution. Be in each other's lives. Not just to say hi or to drink coffee or to have a good time or to catch up, but to purposefully and intentionally stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Friends, that's the same purpose behind Matthew 18, where church discipline is talked about. If your brother sins, confront him. If he repents, fantastic, move on. If he doesn't, bring someone else. And you know how that goes. The whole purpose is restoration, so that the person who has sinned is restored. Their sin is confessed and they're reconciled to the Lord and their brothers. You think about the breaking of bread. We celebrate communion monthly. And we remember the warning in 1 Corinthians 11 to eat the bread and to drink the cup in a worthy manner. We're to examine our hearts, and that means essentially that before we take the bread and the cup, we make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our life. And if there is, we dare not take it, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. Why? Why is that important? Because when we break bread and when we drink the cup, the Lord meets with us and joins in together with us in fellowship around that table. Because he is present in a special and unique way. He's not in the bread, he's not in the cup, he's with us in fellowship. But because he's present, to have sin in our midst would bring judgment. So it's very important, and that's why the warning is there. So friends, we need to have a zeal for the commandments of the Lord. And on the one hand, to actively obey him by personally seeking the commandments. But then on the other, to stamp out evil and sin when it rears its head in our lives personally, but also in the body collectively. That's our responsibility before the Lord. We need to learn the lesson from these tribes, these other tribes. And we need to be zealous for the commandments of the Lord just as they were. So zeal for the Lord's commands is rewarded. Zeal for the Lord's commands is roused. And finally, the third point, verses 21 to 34, zeal for the Lord's commands is revealed. Zeal for the Lord's commands is revealed. So what seems like rebellion could in fact be coming from a zealous heart that is desirous to honor the Lord and please the Lord. And that is exactly what we see here. Look at verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord." See the repetition. "He knows, and let all Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to the Lord, an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance." Can you see how clear their conscience is? They know what their heart was. They know what their intentions were. And they're saying, if there is any guilt within us, then may we die. We agree with you. If that was the state of anyone's heart, if anyone desired another altar to put sacrifices on in rebellion, then yes, they should die. And if that's true of us, then we should die. But look at verse 24. No. "But we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you done with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. So logically, if you think about it geographically, you have the Jordan River running down the middle, and the 2.5 tribes are isolated on this one side, on the east, and the rest of the tribes are all over here together. Their fear was that dividing line, and this being the promised land, would cause the 2.5 tribes to be forgotten, to be kind of cut off from Israel, and their children rejected, and their children being pushed out and having no part of Israel. So their solution was to build an altar so that they would not be forgotten. Look at verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So they make it very clear. And it was important, wasn't it? Because they were ready to be killed and put to death by these zealous tribes who were wanting to bring judgment. Here we have the heart of zeal revealed, don't we? Here we can see a people who were not rebellious, not prideful, not arrogant, not independent or autonomous, not wanting to cut themselves off to be an independent state or anything like that. But it was the actual opposite. They wanted to be more a part of the Commonwealth of Israel than ever before, more united with their brothers, never forgotten. They wanted to ensure that their children would not be forgotten either. So this is coming from a heart of zeal, a heart that loves the Lord. Now, in a sense, we might look and we might think, well, why didn't they just ask permission first or send a memo telling the other tribes what they were doing? Well, they probably would have been stopped straight away. They probably wouldn't have allowed it. We don't know, but it's likely they just went ahead and built it and dealt with the consequences later. But that, verse 30 goes on and says, and this is the response to that declaration that they just made. This is the majority of the tribe's response. Again, which brings to light their true heart and soul before the Lord. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. You get that? Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed Gad and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So we can see that not only did that generation know that the 2.5 tribes had zeal for the Lord, now this account is recorded in history, right? Now it's penned in the very copy of the scriptures, so that future generation that they were concerned about, it wouldn't be tales that are told, but it is recorded in scripture and forever to be remembered. So this situation that was climactic, that was difficult, that was going to end in war, has turned out well. There's a peaceful resolution. But I want to pick up on verse 31 for a moment. And this is a very important point to make, and it's a theme through this whole section. Verse 31, This is Phineas's response. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. How and why does he know that? Look at his conclusion. Because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. There's something we've got to understand about that statement that he makes. The people of Israel understood that God did and could only dwell in their midst when they walked obediently with him. If there was rebellion and disobedience, they knew that God would remove himself, even if it was just for a time. So they look on and they make this observation and they almost do this. Whew, wow. For a moment there, we thought you had rebelled and God had stepped away. So they are pleased and they are thankful. You see, we need to understand that peace and harmony with the Lord has as its foundation the presence of the Lord. There is peace and there is harmony when God dwells in our midst. And he dwells in our midst when we walk obediently. Today, well, what we need to be clear on is this. Humanity, being sinful, can never restore or initiate peace with God. The person who walks off the street who does not know the Lord cannot simply start obeying the commandments and doing good things and think that he has or she has restored themselves to God. It does not work that way. Because we are sinful, God cannot dwell in our midst. That is because he is holy and we are sinful, and that is obvious and we know and we understand this. So the only way that God is pleased with any man is not as a result of their obedience. The only way that God can be pleased with any man is based upon the obedience of Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father, right? That is the only reason why humanity can be restored to the Father is because Jesus Christ did what no human being could do. He came to earth, took on the form of a man, obeyed every commandment, and was crucified on the cross to pay for all of our sins. And that active obedience that he achieved and that payment of sins all get credited to our account when we believe in Jesus Christ and receive that free gift. So God the Father looks at you when you believe and place your faith in Christ as though you have obeyed every commandment and as though you have never sinned because your sins are paid for. Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that was Adam in the garden, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That was Christ on the cross and his resurrection. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It was Christ's obedience that made us righteous. It wasn't our own obedience. It wasn't man striving to please a God that he doesn't know. It was Christ coming and saying, they are helpless, they are lost, they are slaves to sin, they can do nothing. I need to obey the Father's will, keep the law perfectly, and give myself on the cross so that they may be free. Colossians 1:19. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you get that? Making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. 1 Corinthians 6, check out the list there. And the reference that Paul makes is, such were some of you. Through the forgiveness of sins, the vilest of sinner is made whole and acceptable. And I love the language of offering here, where we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach to the Father because of Christ. Sins paid for and righteousness given to our account. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. So I ask you, if you are here this morning and you have not received Christ by faith, if you have not come to him to have your sins washed, paid for, taken away, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to do that. Today is the day to say, I surrender, Lord, to bend the knee before Christ, to become a disciple, to confess your sin, to believe in Christ for salvation. And at that moment, your sins will be paid for, washed away, and you will be made holy and blameless because of Christ, and you will be presented to the Father. But those of us who do believe, well, we're talking about a heart that is possessed by the Lord, right? We're talking about that zealous Christian. And that's many of you. That's many of you. You're there. But you may not always be there. And the Christian life is somewhat an up and down ride at times. We can be on the mountaintop, and then a couple of months later, we can be struggling. So we've all tasted that zeal, and it's generally when you're first saved, right? But it ought not to be the case that it's only when we're first saved. It ought to be the case that we are always zealous for the Lord. And the question is your heart possessed by the Lord? Does the Lord have your heart? Are you easily led by him? Does his word speak and you act? Is the Lord an add-on to your life, which is already busy? Or is the Lord your life? Is he attached? Is he a little bit a part of it? Does the Lord get you on Sunday? And then maybe if you say grace, or maybe if you read your Bible, does he get you only then? Or does he have all of you all the time? Friends, have you tasted, and have we tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And does that tasting of the Lord drive you to seek more of him? Because he is so good? Because nothing else compares? And does that goodness of the Lord cause you to throw away things that are worthless and vain? That idea of drinking of the living waters and realizing that you had been drinking from a dirty pond of water. We turn away from that because we have found something that is most precious. Friends, is your heart zealous for the Lord, or is it dry and stale? I want to say that sometimes we settle for not just second best, but for something that is 10th or 20th best, if I can say it that way. We can easily settle for a dry and motionless Christianity or relationship with God. And if that is the case, if you are dry, if you are stale, then something's wrong. It's not a normal thing for a Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's born again. It's not normal, it's abnormal. It shouldn't be the case. I think sometimes we settle for that. And sometimes we say within ourselves, well, that's just how life goes. You're zealous at the start, and then life gets going, and, you know, it peters off a little bit. And that's kind of code for I'm flat and I'm dry and I'm stale. If we are abiding in Christ, if we are close and intimate with our Savior, if the Holy Spirit does dwell within us, then we should be bursting with life. And we should be zealous and passionate. We should be completely given over to his causes. How do you get there if you're not there? Friends, you don't just lie there on your bed and say, Lord, give me that. It's good to pray and ask for that, right? But you don't just expect to wake up zapped and be like a John Bunyan, or be like a Martin Luther, or be like one of those famous missionaries who was completely sold out to God. God doesn't just zap you and make you that way. It has to be fought for. It's a fight. It's a battle. And sometimes the longer you've lived in that state of decay and dryness, the harder it is to get out of it. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so easily clings to us, and run the race of endurance. And there's two components to that. Lay aside every weight and encumbrance. They are those things in your life and my life that we are permitted to have. There's no prohibition against them. We're permitted to have them. But by having them, they can, in your life and my life, function as weights which slow us down from running the race. The writer to the Hebrews says, you know what? Because you've got to run the race well, just get rid of them. You can have them, but just get rid of them. So many of us run with impediments and weights that we can have, but we don't need to have. this has to be fought for. We have to realize what is at stake. This is the battle. We are to gird up our loins. We are to put on the armor of God. We've got to leave Vanity Fair and return to the front line. Return to the front line. As a church, well, this is why we establish ministries. It's not so that people will keep coming back because they just really enjoy it. It's to help each individual to know how to walk well with Christ, to know his word and to know what he expects of them. Remember the Great Commission? Go forth and make disciples of all nations. And when we kind of stop there and we don't read the next line, which basically says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that is coming alongside a believer and helping them to know how to walk well with Christ, how to keep the commandments, how to follow him, how to be a disciple. And I talk to pastors all the time, and almost every church fails in this area. Few churches disciple. Few churches function in such a way so as to help other Christians to grow. Friends, our desire with the ministries we have is that we set them up to help you to know Christ, to help you to walk well with him. Not to make you have a good time or to help you to have a good time. Or to make sure you always want to come back, but to help you to know the Savior. So that whether the ministry goes or friends go or life falls apart, you have been taught how to walk well with Christ. And he's your anchor, he's your foundation, and whatever comes and goes is inconsequential because your joy, your peace, your contentment and your strength is found in him. That makes sense, doesn't it? For me, that's the most foolproof plan. It's obvious. Recently, we've set up a bookstore out the back. And we've spent a fair bit of money, not to make money, but to equip the saints with good resources, to help them as parents, to help spouses with one another, to help Christians to know how to walk well, to be better servants and employees and brothers and sisters in Christ, to know how to preach the gospel. Books out there for your betterment. So we do all of these things that we might walk well with Christ, because we want to be zealous in our heart. So I pray that that will be true of you. And that's why I'm here. That's my job, is to come alongside and to help. And that is the job of the elders. That is the job of the ministry leaders as well. So seek us out if you need to talk through this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would not let the evil one snatch away your word this morning from any heart. I pray, Lord God, that you would take what has been said and that you would use it in all of our lives, mine especially, Lord, that you would bring much conviction, conviction that lasts, conviction that leads to change, conviction that leads to a greater surrendering to your purposes and your will. Help us not to be foolish, Lord God. Help us to actively do whatever is necessary to walk well with you, Lord God. May we be zealous. May we become a zealous people who are sold out for you in every way. We give thanks to you for this time and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.